Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Gospel of St. Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 46 to 53. It's the gospel that the Church uses on Encyclical C for the Feast of the Ascension. And what it has to do with many things, and it has to do with, for Luke, the beginning of what we might even call the gospel of the Holy Spirit, which is the Acts of the Apostles. Luke begins his gospel with the Holy Spirit appearing to the Virgin Mary, ends his gospel with the promise of the power from above, and opens the Acts of the Apostles then with the Acts of the Holy Spirit upon the Church. So he moves then, Luke, thematically, he moves from Christ's progression, Jesus' progression from Galilee to Jerusalem, to what John is to call his glorification, which is the crucifixion, which is pouring out of himself totally out of love for us, and then on to the resurrection. Luke therefore then takes up the ascension and prepares us then, once that Jesus is with the Father, for the coming of the Spirit, and the Spirit therefore being the interior stirring, the interior power, the motive that kind of enlivens the Church. What happens then, though, is that Luke also he also sums up the mission of Jesus in order that we might see more clearly what it is that the Church is supposed to do when empowered and enlivened by the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord. And so, basically, he does what John does in chapter 21. He identifies the mission of the Church with the repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and which is, of course, the end of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus, and repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and also is in the conclusion of John's gospel, where Jesus comes to them in the upper room and says to them, "Peace be with you," and he breathes on them, says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which is John's Pentecost, and then who says, "As the Father has sent me, I send you. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you retain, they are retained." They receive, the Church therefore receives judgment, the power of judgment over the world, but the power of judgment over evil, and therefore the power to forgive sins. We know, and we've said often, that in the whole Scriptures, beginning with the book of Genesis, all the way through the Gospels, that all of the misfortunes of humanity and all the vagaries of the created order are rooted in the infidelity of humanity and in the sin of humanity. And that Jesus comes then to lift that sin, lift the consequences of that sin from the backs of his people, doing so through the agency after his ascension of the Church, but doing so one person at a time. And this is exactly why the whole Church should be mobilized to be involved in this business of alleviating the suffering of others. Not for the sake of altruism or humanitarian goals, but for the sake of the restoration of the created order to its original pristine goodness. And not only before the coming of Jesus to its pristine created goodness, but after the coming of Jesus to its elevation into incorporation into the person of Jesus, and therefore into the Holy Trinity. When we look at it in this sense, then, and we realize that the miracles of Jesus are one person at a time undoing the consequences of sin, both in their hearts and their souls and in their bodies, we find then the mission of the Church. There is no other justification for the good works of the Church if it is not the enlivening of the Spirit within and the calling of the Spirit within to conversion and to union with Christ. The rest of it is altruism, and the rest of it can too easily become partisan and ideological. We find that the do-goodism of altruism is oftentimes causes more damage than it creates good, because it is so entwined and entangled with human ideology and with human creation and the human creativeness, saying this is what I think the world should look like, and so I'm going to commit myself to rebuilding the world in the image and the likeness of what I think in my mind it should be, when what we should be doing is helping the church, helping the whole world to be restored to the image and the likeness of the Creator, the Divine. And so incorporating, therefore, the hearts of people into the Lord Jesus Christ, into His person, into His resurrection and ascension, and into His eternal glory. When we look then at this gospel, and we find, therefore, that Jesus said to His disciples, you see how it was written that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. He is affirming the truth of what He told them, and He also acknowledges in repeating it that they never really understood what that meant until the events themselves took place. But they traveled in belief, faith, and trust in Him, not comprehending everything, but at the same time accepting what He said. A model of discipleship within the modern world. We have too much in the modern world where it says, well, I don't get it, so it can't be true. And so we have a great deal of pathetic human creativity reinterpreting the gospel and reinterpreting the faith to suit the temporary needs and the temporary perceptions and the temporary ideologies of an age. We are the church is racked with that in the present age, in the present world. We have people espousing radical ideologies that are opposed to the gospel, and the justification being, well, you know, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, and times have changed. And because they've changed, it's time to do things differently, as though Jesus were not God, as though Jesus were trapped and confined in history and not really the Lord of history. It is a non-Christian understanding of reality. And when we get into these radical ideologies, the transgenderism, all of that kind of thing, and all of the different kinds of sexual possibilities for the human person, and cast our eyes away from adherence to the Word of God instead of to accommodating the present or immediate needs of His people, what we begin to do then is to deny the divinity of Christ very honestly and say, you know, well, I am Christ. He is in me. I am Him. And therefore, I am a continuation of revelation. And the Lord speaks to me, and this is what the Lord tells me. We have all sorts of people in Congress who bear the name Catholic who do exactly that, create their own religion and call it Catholic because they have some kind of cultural affinity for Catholicism from their youth. This is not the living out of the gospel. We also have even cardinals in the Roman Catholic Church who say, well, Jesus was too harsh. It doesn't work in the modern world. We're going to have to change what He says. Once again, as though Jesus were a prisoner of history and Jesus were not Lord and the Lord of history. These we things we have to keep in the back of our minds. He never said that it would be easy for us, but He did say that this is what makes us whole. And I think that that's the thing that the Lord, who is the source of our being, knows best what is good for us. He knows best what makes us whole, and He has revealed that in the Son, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of God, who is the revelation of the Father, who is the Word. Losing this sense and losing this perspective, the Acts of the Apostles then make no sense, and the Gospels make no sense. They're quaint stories from a long-forgotten time, and that didn't really grapple with the great issues that we grapple with today, etc., etc., etc. So, Jesus says, you see how it is written that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. His words are true. He has said that He would do that. They did not understand that, but they trusted Him, and so they followed Him, and they believed what He said, even though they did not yet comprehend it, our condition in every age of history. And that, Jesus says, in his name, repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses to this. So, the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We started in the beginning of this narrative with the understanding that this was the final prophecy, the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament in John the Baptist. It was the primary utterance of Jesus in the beginning of his public ministry, and it is proclaimed at the end of John's Gospel and now at the end of Luke's Gospel as well, that it is repentance for the forgiveness of sin that lies at the heart of the restoration of the created order, and lies at the heart of the whole working of the Christian faith in the midst of the world. It's really interesting. There was complete outrage when Pope Emeritus Benedict addressed the abuse crisis in a letter and said basically it's the lack of God. Well, that's what the gospel says right here as well, that the word of God prevails and that without repentance and the forgiveness of sins, we enter into great darkness. And so no one is going to repent if they don't believe in God. And certainly the abuse crisis is a result of a lack of faith, even if it's episodic in a person's life or if it is a condition of the person. They have been discouraged. They have been disabused of the glory of what they were doing. They have had to face the hard times of life in the ministry, in the priesthood, and have basically ceased to trust in a good and a loving God, and so find their consolation, however perverse it might be, in the midst of the world. And so Benedict was, of course, right on target, as usual, in this analysis of the source and the origin. It's really kind of interesting, too, because Bishop Scharfenberger of Albany, when the revelations about McCarrick came out, really said that the scandal in the church is a lack of holiness. It's a lack of faith, and I think that anyone is somewhat naive if they try to give it another interpretation. Those kinds of interpretations draw the ire of the progressive media because they want to blame basically religion itself. They might clothe it in questions of celibacy and attitudes toward homosexuality and all that kind of stuff, but in all honesty, that's a kind of a feint. It's kind of a delusional concept in a way to attack Christianity, which is the main agenda, and to discredit the Word of God because it doesn't conform to their immediate perceptions of what basically is good for humanity. We can't accuse them of consciously being malevolent, although many of them are, but we can say that they certainly lack a complete understanding of the whole nature and the meaning and the purpose and origin of life itself and life's destiny. So that when we say that the Word of God, which he says on the third day he would suffer and when the third day would rise from the dead, we are seeing the example of a proclamation of revelation that is not comprehended by the apostles, but they do not reject it. They try to reject it. Peter tried to reject it when he remonstrated with Jesus after the bestowing of the keys and the power of the forgiveness of sin. But ultimately, it is the natural human thing to rebel against that which they do not comprehend or understand. But that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, because if we are open to the Holy Spirit, he draws us into understanding and realization of the truth of the word of the gospel. Those, therefore, who reject Jesus' words as being trapped in history and irrelevant to the modern age are those who also reject the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus then says to them, "And now I am sending down to you what the Father has promised. Stay in the city then until you are clothed with the power from on high." The power from on high, Jesus has already said, will be the advocate, the paraclete. We have in the Acts of the Apostles Luke explaining to us how this happened. and that the apostles hiding in the upper room with Mary in the center of them, and the mighty wind blows and they receive the Holy Spirit. And so at such time, the gospel is clarified for them, and they go out into the streets and they convert the thousands. But he says, stay here in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. Then he took them out as far as the outskirts of Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Now as he blessed them, he withdrew from them and was carried up to heaven. So this is what Luke is telling us about the ascension of the Lord. He has gathered around him the disciples, and he takes them out of the city then to the outskirts of Bethany, and saying to them, when you see what you see, go back into Jerusalem, for it is there that the church itself is actually to be born. And then he lifts up his hands and he blesses them. The last thing he does is bless them. And then he withdraws and is carried up to heaven. Now, this idea of the ascension is a critical issue within the whole Christian exegesis of the scriptures. For in the non-Catholic interpretation of the scriptures, for instance, in the Oxford Annotated Bible, a very fine translation, a very scholarly translation, but the footnotes bespeak have a denominational bent to them. For instance, in John 6, the Bread of Life discourse, when Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you. It's clear in the Hebrew language, direct, non-abstract, all of that kind of stuff. And the Jews know what he's talking about because it relates very deeply to their understanding of their relationship with Abraham, which is a body and blood relationship in which Abraham lives in them through their blood. And Jesus is now saying, this is what's going to become of my disciples. I will live in them in my flesh and my blood so that they will be truly disciples, as truly sons of Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, as are the Hebrew people of Abraham. They know what he's saying. And so in the footnote, however, in the Oxford Annotated, it says, well, obviously Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms, for once he ascended into heaven, he was no longer among us. A denominational interpretation of a very clear text which doesn't say that, actually. And in the letters of Pope Leo the Great in the 5th century, Leo says reiterates the whole Augustinian principle that when Jesus is with us, he is still the Son present to the Father, and when he is now present to the Father, he still remains with us. How does he remain with us? Stay in the city then until you are clothed with the power from on high. And then when they worshipped him after he was taken up to heaven, and they went back into Jerusalem full of joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. Basically, what happened is that they go back into Jerusalem and they go to church, because the synagogue, the temple, is considered to be, until the coming of the Spirit, when they come to understand and history unfolds for them, they come to understand that the Spirit is now present within the church. And this time they're still connected to the material building of the Temple of Jerusalem, which is their spiritual home and was the spiritual home of Jesus as well. And so basically Luke is indicating in the Acts of the Apostles that the temple is going to open up and to include the whole world wherever the believers exist. And the believers, as they exist, will then gather also in the individual temples where the Lord is present to them, but it will be scattered. Now, it will not be just in Jerusalem, it will be scattered out into the whole world. It gives us two threads then in the ascension, in the aftermath of the ascension in the Christian world. There's two understandings of the nature of church, neither exclusive of the other, but one is from the Greek word ekklesia, meaning the assembly, where the emphasis then is on the community of the people. We find, for instance, in the French word l'église, in the Italian word chiesa, in the Spanish word iglesia, we find this reiteration of the church being the community of believers. In the more northern territories, we find the word kyriakon used, which means the place of the Lord, and it is affiliated and associated with the buildings in which the Lord resides and where he dwells among his people, kind of in the tabernacle, in the tent in which he traveled through Israel, through the desert with Israel. Now he travels throughout the world with his tent pitched in the midst of his people. And we find that reflected in the English word church, the German word Kirche, the Celtic word Kirch, and so forth. That so the place and the assembly are inseparable from one another. Exactly as for the Jewish people, their identity rested in the temple, so too does the identity of the community, the assembly, is identified also with the place of worship and the place of where the Lord has pitched his tent among his people. And so it is natural then for the apostles, for the disciples, to then return to the temple, to the Kyriakon, to the presence of the Lord, the place of the Lord, until the Holy Spirit comes among them and disperses them then throughout the world to carry both realities with them, the new church, both as place and as people. And so here then, in the story of the ascension of the Lord, contrary to the interpretations otherwise, it is in fact the place where the body and the blood of the Lord is encountered. It is present certainly in the believing community and therefore in the iglesia, in the church, in the assembly, but it is also present in the Christian temples scattered throughout the world, in which is the dwelling place of the Lord, where the community gathers, the assembly gathers to encounter the living God and to encounter his real presence in flesh and blood, to partake in that in such a way that the relation that we have as disciples to Jesus is analogous to the relation that Israel has to Abraham. We are the children in the blood of God, and therefore God's children, not only in spirit, but in flesh and blood. For us then to misread the intentions of John 6, or to misunderstand the notion of the Lord's presence and the means of the Lord's presence, is for us in some ways to diminish the full impact and the full force of the Gospels. And so basically, what is the purpose of that? What is the purpose of this universal presence of the Spirit, this universal presence of the Lord in an incarnate form, in materiality, in sacraments and in church? What is the intention? The purpose of that is the forgiveness of sin. It is that we, as the children of God, we as those in whose veins the blood of the Lord flows, that it is for us, therefore, to bring about these miracles of the healing of the spirit and of the body, and to lift the burdens of the consequences of sins from the backs of the human family. I think that, therefore, on this feast of the Ascension, when we stand with the crowd looking up to heaven and understanding that there is a presence there that is with us as well, and that who comes down to us in the Holy Spirit, down to us in the materiality of the sacraments and the materiality of the church, and lifts us up to that which is forever, the eternal now. And that is part, for instance, we have been looking in the Gospel of John, that is part of this idea of the realized eschatology, that eternity is now present to us, although obfuscated by the flow of time, by the flow of history, a created entity with a beginning and an end, and one in which the drama of redemption and salvation plays itself out. But it is something that flows through the eternal now. We have a great difficulty thinking of eternity as duration of time. Obviously, we can't do that because we cannot think of infinity. But if we think of eternity simply as an eternal now, a now that never changes, a now that is always present to us, in which is contained the ultimate realities of eternity, which are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the one true living God, that we have access to Him in assembly and in place. We have access to Him in sacrament. We have access to Him in word. And so we penetrate, therefore, the mysterious flow of history, the mysterious flow of time. And in penetrating that, we open ourselves to experience that which the future holds for us, which is eternal salvation and eternal redemption. The idea, somehow or other, that all that while Christians look forward, they look forward with hope to the culmination of all things, they must also look within the now and try to peer through the vagaries of time, through the strange manifestations of human sinfulness in the course of human history. That which interrupts and that which derails in many way the movement toward the eternal now, toward the living God. We must look into history and see in there not so much that which angers us, but that which needs to be healed, and come to know and to understand that that healing comes through the prayer of the Christian community. It comes through the faithfulness of the Christian community, and it comes through the faith of the Christian community. Pope Emeritus Benedict was exactly correct. Without God, there is only darkness and sin. And without God, or as Bishop Scharfenberger says, without holiness, then the Church's mission fails in the world, and humanity is left in the shackles of darkness and the shackles of sin, the shackles of hopelessness and the shackles of nihilism, the shackles that bind us into a time that is passing away. And as it does so, it leaves us in perpetual and eternal alienation and darkness. Today, as we celebrate the Feast of the Ascension, let us ask the Lord to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see the depth of His presence and the greatness of His gift to us, that we may, with Peter, say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And lay, bow down before the living God and surrender to His truth and His word and His will in order that the world might be saved and humanity might find the repentance it needs for the forgiveness of its sins.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.